Verse 1, Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Next reading is Matthew 13 to 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Okay, g'day everyone. Lovely to see you all. I want you to imagine that you are a traveller walking down a road in the forest, and you come to a fork in the road, and you don't know which way to go, but you know that one way leads to life, the other way leads to your death. At the fork stand two men, or they appear suddenly, a sign appears, and it says this: one of these men always tells the truth, the other one always lies. You may ask one question to one of these men to discover your way. Okay, so you've got it. Now, you've got to figure it out with the person next to you. What question would you ask that would lead you to the path of life? So have a quick word to the person next to you. Okay, is everyone confident they're going to go down the road to life? Dave, so do you probably know this one off the... What would you ask? What question would you ask, brother? He's the go-to guy for riddles, okay?
It's unfair. I've seen this riddle before.
Okay. Yeah. Happy for me to answer. That's a first. Thanks, brother. All right, no. So here is the question you ask. You ask a question along these lines: which way would the man next to you say, Oh, no, no, just sorry, go back, brother. Which way would the man next to you say is the path to life? Right, and then you take the other way. Okay? So, and once you do the working out, right, either way it will get you the path to death, right? If you say, which way would the man next to you say is the path to life? Then you will discover the path to death, one way or the other. And so you take the other path. There you go. Now, hopefully, you're looking at me so stunned that hopefully you never get asked this question. Or at least just trust me, it works, okay? But now, so that's a riddle. You need to be clever to work that out, or you need to know it ahead of time. But today, Jesus sets before us two paths, right? And he doesn't give us a riddle. But what he says is one pathway is wide and it has a big gate. So put the big gate there. The path is well traveled. It is a popular path. It's the obvious way to go. The other pathway is narrow with a small gate and it has few travelers. And it's the kind of pathway that it would be very easy to overlook and not even notice it was there. And Jesus says, you have to choose. Which of these two paths will you take? Now, just looking at it, as you look at that, it feels obvious, doesn't it? It feels obvious which way you go because you just go with the flow. Most of the crowd, I haven't put any crowd in there, but most of the crowd are going down the wide road. It's easier. It's better marked out. It's got a bigger, wider gate. It just feels like the obvious way to go. But what is the key question you need to ask when you choose to travel down a road? What's that? Where is the destination? It's so obvious, isn't it? So it's not the pathway that's the key, but where is this path leading me to? That is the critical question. And I've got to say, through the last 47 years of my life, I am staggered how few people what the destination big questions where and so people the wide roads to destruction are though less looking out for it. The narrow path leads to life, and he's talking about eternal life. And the gate, that little gate, is the entry to the kingdom. Now, surely once you know that information, you'd choose the narrow path, wouldn't you, any day? You go, oh, well, I'm going to go the narrow path and the small gate. That's the way I'm going to go because that is the way that leads to eternal life. Now, I just want to explore with you for a moment, why is it that so few people choose the narrow path? Why is it that even people, when they've heard the choice laid out by Jesus, why do some people still choose the wide path? Because what a tragedy to knowingly choose the path that leads to destruction and judgment from God and hell. Why would you do that? Now, I've got a couple of things to sort of help us think about that. Firstly, I think as you look back over the Sermon on the Mount, you see that the lifestyle of the narrow path is a hard lifestyle to live. I've called it the narrow lifestyle. You look back over the Sermon on the Mount, listen to these things. Love your enemies and pray for them. How hard is that to do? When you really have someone who has hurt you badly, who has done the wrong thing and somehow they feel like they've got away with it, to be able to forgive them and not harbour a grudge, to turn the other cheek, to pray for them, to forgive them. Those things are not hard to do. Sorry, those things are very hard to do. Or the idea of saying, I'm going to store up treasures in heaven when everyone else around me is accumulating treasures on earth, that's a hard choice to make. And it just goes against the grain. It goes against the flow. For many, many people just want the easy option. I don't want hard choices in my life. I just want to go with the flow and I choose the easy path. But I want to say, even though the narrow path, I think, is a harder life to live, I want to point out that there is great joy in the journey, right? So the narrow path leads to eternal life. So there's joy in the destination. It is eternal joy, well worth the journey. But I also want to say that even the journey itself, even traveling along the path, is a more joyful life to live. Because we live a life filled with hope and love, filled with a sense of certainty of where we're going, and that makes all the difference to the journey along the way. But I reckon there's a paradox, right? There's a paradox to the Christian life, and that is, as you head down the narrow path, if you are half-hearted and hesitant, you will rob yourself of the joy in the journey. And that is, if you head down the path to following Jesus, but keep looking over your shoulder longingly at those who are heading down the wide road and thinking, oh, what am I missing out on? Then you actually rob yourself of the many blessings that you have in following Jesus. But the more you follow Jesus wholeheartedly and say, yes, I'm on this path, I've got my eyes fixed on the destination, I'm with Jesus, the more you see contentment and joy and you experience love and hope. There is great joy in the journey on the narrow path, even though it is a harder path to take. So there's the first thing. I think people choose the wide road because it's an easier lifestyle. It fits with our human nature. There's a second thing, and that is the narrow path is politically incorrect in our age of religious diversity. It's a more narrow belief system. That is, our society wants to affirm all religions. It just feels like the nice thing to do. So we say Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, they are all just different paths to the same destination. They will all lead you to eternal life. Now, that is what our society says, hey, or that is what people want us to believe. Stop getting so narrow in your beliefs. Be more inclusive. Recognize that all the other religions are just leading to the same destination. And Jesus comes along and says, no, the way to life is narrow and few find it. In John's gospel, Jesus puts it like this. Jesus says, John chapter 10, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Or in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way. You know, I'm the pathway. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know how sometimes we Christians get accused of being too narrow? We get that from Jesus, right? And it's not an arrogance. It's actually that Jesus came with these extraordinary claims that he was the only way. He is the narrow path that leads to eternal life. He is the small gate that we only come through him if we want eternal life. There is no other way to receive eternal life. And so it's a narrow path because it actually says there is only one way. And the third thing I want to say is that the narrow path is less popular. And I want to put up a few people on the screen and I want you to tell me what do these people have in common. So here they are, Ricky Gervais, Stephen Fry, Will Anderson, Josh Thomas, Peter Fitzsimons, Tim Minchin, and I could put up many others. Yeah. David, yes, go for it. They all seem to be on the right side, yes.
They seem to be promoting that idea.
Yeah, okay, so they're all promoting the right-hand side, the wide road, and one other thing. If you take the narrow path, they will mock you and ridicule you and make you feel like you have made a stupid decision. They will make you feel like you've somehow checked your brains out at the door because you're following the narrow path of allegiance to Jesus. And they just think, well, we're beyond that. Along with them, you could add a whole lot of other people. You could add work colleagues, neighbours, family and friends. Show us there, Dave. So you could actually put a whole crowd, and many of these are people you love. Your family, your close friends, some of them don't understand why you've chosen to take the narrow path. And they think you're crazy, and it actually creates tension in your relationship with them and grief. And they judge you for the decision you've made. And what you need to do is weigh up this thing very carefully. What is more important to you? The approval of those people, the approval of those people, or eternal life, the approval of God. And you've actually got to make a choice between the approval of, you know, all those comedians and mood setters in our society, even some of your family and friends, and God and eternal life. And which are you going to choose? So a choice that should be so obvious is actually so much harder because of those factors, I think. The second decision, choice, Jesus sets before us is two trees. And he says, which tree are you going to choose? Now, which tree would you choose? I wonder. How do you make a choice between two trees? I suppose you've got to work out what do I want a tree for? Now, what do the trees represent? The trees represent two types of teachers, right? And one represents a false teacher and one represents a true teacher. But how do you actually discern which is which? The false teachers are the liars, right? Liars who stand at the fork of the road and try to entice you down the wide road and actually obstruct your way of following Jesus. They are dangerous. But the first thing Jesus wants us to know about false teachers is what? What's the first thing? You know them by fruit. But the first thing is they're in disguise. Have a look at the picture on the screen. What Jesus says is they are wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. And that is, they're not easy to spot. Now, this one is fairly easy to spot if you're looking out for it. But verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And the point, as Haley said, they're not easy to spot. So come back to the two trees. Which one would you choose? From a distance, they both look kind of impressive. They've both got green leaves on them. And this is the thing about false teachers, actually. From a distance, they can look quite impressive. So I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus speaks of some false prophets who will stand before Jesus on the judgment day, and they'll say this: Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They're impressive things. Huh? Miracles, prophecies, driving out demons, and then Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. And what a devastating and sobering truth that there can be some who look so impressive that actually Jesus never knew them and he excludes them from the kingdom. Some will be excluded from the kingdom. In fact, verse 22, Jesus says there will be many who appeal to Jesus on the last day and point to the miracles they have performed, and Jesus will say, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. So how do you choose? How do you discern which is a false teacher and which is a true teacher? See, I've actually chosen those trees deliberately. One is a fruit tree and one is a thorn bush. And you've actually got to, Jesus says, you've got to go up and look at the fruit and see what fruit is there. Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. And he repeats it again in verse 20. By their fruit you will recognize them. So the question is, what is the fruit we need to be looking for? And it's interesting, isn't it? The fruit we're looking for is not impressive miracles. It's not the ability to drive out demons. It's not spectacular words of prophecy. Those things are not decisive evidence that it's a true teacher or a false teacher. First thing we need to be looking for is good teaching. That is, we need to weigh up what we are being taught against the teaching of Jesus and against the teaching of God's word. This is why we love you bringing your Bible along to church. And I know some of you have got them on your phone or on a device or whatever, and that's fine, right? But bringing your Bible along so that you can evaluate what is being taught against what God's word says is just such an important part of what we do together. And this is why we love you being in a growth group, so that you can be wrestling with these truths in the fellowship of others, so that as you sit under my teaching and others' teaching, you're coming with a discerning spirit. And I'm not, when I say discerning, I don't want you to come cynically or overly unnecessarily skeptically, but critically. You need to actually evaluate and weigh up what you are teaching against what God's word says. We need to see the fruit of teaching that aligns with the word of God. And the second thing to evaluate is the lifestyle of your leaders. And this is kind of a little scary to have to talk about, because it means that you will be looking at me. But I want to just point out something. Over the last 100 years or so, our society has gone through some major shifts in what we believe. So our society has been through some massive revolutions in the way we think about life. And here are some of the intellectuals. The first one is Rousseau, right? The father of the Enlightenment, right? One of the big shapers of the way we think are our attitudes. So Rousseau was the father of Enlightenment and the shift away from a religious-based society. Now, in his personal life, Rousseau had 5 children. He abandoned all 5 of them at birth without even naming them or noting their dates of birth. And this is what he said about that. How could I achieve the tranquility of mind necessary for my work with my castle filled with domestic cares and the noise of children? So there you go. Now, here's the question. Can you separate a man's private life from his public policies? Right? Because here is a guy who's shaping the way our society thinks, our attitudes. Is that the sort of guy you want shaping society's attitudes? Someone who abandons all 5 of his children at birth. 2 other men, Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche and Bertrand Russell, the fathers of atheism. Nietzsche taught and believed that Christianity held back human progress because it was too concerned with the sick, the destitute, and the helpless. Right? Now, is that the sort of society we want to embrace? A society of progress by abandoning the sick, the needy, and the helpless. That's what Nietzsche was saying we needed to do. Or Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell had a major biography written about him by a devotee. But this biographer had to concede this. He said he was simply not capable of loving another human being. Right? Now, this was a positive biography, but he was just saying he was simply not capable of loving another human being. And you just go, wow, their ideas have been massively influential in the way we think as a society, and yet their private lives are repulsive, and we recoil from them. I want to put up two others, Margaret Mead and Alfred Kinsey, two of the key leaders in the sexual revolution of the 50s and 60s and so on. They were key leaders because they came up with academic research that justified removing sex from the confines of marriage, right? And so up until the sexual revolution, by and large, society accepted that the appropriate place for sexual activity was within a male-female committed marriage relationship. That was the place where sex is good. But the sexual revolution said, no, we can actually use sex however, wherever we want to. We can actually liberate sex from the confines of marriage. And Margaret Mead and Alfred Kinsey both came up with academic research that gave justification for removing sex from marriage. Now, two things have happened in the subsequent decades. One is their research has been shown to be utterly false, right, and fabricated. And so academically, deeply flawed, but you know the other thing, don't you? And that is, or maybe you can guess, their personal lives were utterly depraved from a sexual point of view, right? And your average person in the street today would agree with that, right? If I was to describe that. So they're both married, and yet they both lived lives of extreme and bizarre sexual experimentation. And so it seems like their academic research was not grounded, solid research, but it was more of a justification of their lifestyle. Now, our society has shifted in our attitudes partly because of their research, even though their research and their lifestyles have subsequently been terribly discredited. We live in a world where there is often this distinction made between someone's teaching on the one hand and their personal private lives on the other. And Jesus says you cannot divorce someone's personal integrity from the ideas they teach, especially when the ideas they teach is about shaping the way we think about life and relationships and so on. Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them, right? Right teaching and right lifestyle belong together, and especially when it comes to people who teach you God's word. This is why the qualifications for leadership amongst God's people as outlined in the Bible, you can see it in 1 Timothy, in Titus, there's lists of qualifications for leaders. And those qualifications are not primarily about success, popularity, or charisma, even though they're the things that we're so quickly attracted to: success, popularity, charisma. There's a good leader. The qualifications are about, firstly, an ability to teach the Word of God faithfully. But then all the other qualifications are lifestyle, like not given to drunkenness, faithful in marriage, being good at managing your own family, being able to handle money responsibly. Those sort of things are the fruit Jesus wants us to be looking for to recognize a good teacher. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, I've got one final point, but you might have some questions up till this time from anything that I've been saying. I'm going to go and see if I've got some more water here. Does anyone have any questions? No, I've got one drip of water here. Ah, that was good. All right. Sorry, does anyone have any questions? This is our last of our Sermon on the Mount sermons today. Yes, Tim. Yeah, so verse 21 says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And so they're really disturbing verses, because you go, could I be one of those who, oh, thank you, brother. Could I be one of those who says, Lord, Lord, and I actually get a surprise on the judgment day when Jesus says, I never knew you? So they are disturbing verses that ought to make us consider the integrity of our own lives and our own faith. But I think they're probably related to the true and false prophets section particularly. And what does that for me is that the idea of prophecy continues. So verse 15, watch out for false prophets. The NIV has a heading at verse 21, true and false disciples. But if you didn't have that heading, I reckon the most natural way to read it would be to see verses 21 to 23 as a continuation of evaluating true and false prophets. And true and false prophet, the evaluation is not whether they do the miracles, whether they do the words of prophecy or drive out demons. It's whether they do the will of the Father who is in heaven. So I think that still has application to all of us. But I wonder whether in its first instance, Jesus is talking particularly about evaluating true and false prophets. Yeah, and it's not about the gifts and what they do. Yeah, it's particularly about doing the will of God, and it's all laid out in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It's embracing a kingdom lifestyle and kingdom faith. Yeah. Do you have a follow up on that, or okay? Any other questions? Yep, brother John.
I just feel it would be good if you could tie in these two things that we are seeing in front of us.
Okay. Really helpful question from John. So John's saying, what you're saying, David, feels black and white. And my reply to that part of your question is, what Jesus is saying is quite black and white, isn't it? And so he says there are two paths, there are two types of teachers, and he'll talk about two foundations in just a moment as we conclude. So John's question then back to me is, well, but what about, like, we're all a mixed bag, that we are not perfect or utterly sinners, you know, where do Christians sort of fit into that when we... So I'll chase it down. I reckon you read the Sermon on the Mount, And you see Jesus' attitude, love your enemies, seek first the kingdom. If you look at a woman lustfully, you know, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, and you go, oh, I can see what Jesus is saying is good and right, and I want that righteousness, but I know that I do not have it. Yeah? So I think if you feel like that, I think you're in the right space. Because I think one of the most crucial little passages in this sermon is in chapter 7, verse 7. Look at what he says. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks shall find, and he who knocks the door will be opened. And I think by the end of this sermon, we should be going, dear God, please forgive my sin, because I am a sin. I do not display this righteousness. Dear God, please fill me with your Holy Spirit, because I want to live a kingdom lifestyle. Dear God, please open the door to your kingdom, because I want to come in. And in answer to those questions, God says, for everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be open. And so there's a great reassurance. This is not about living a perfect life, but recognizing the rightness of this life Jesus talks about, and having a desire to live it, and asking God to help us to live it. That is what it is to walk the narrow path. And it's a great question. So thank you, brother. Yeah. Yeah, Darren. Yeah. Okay, so Darren's just making the point that within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus and the other religious leaders, and they are untrustworthy false teachers, and they'll prove it in crucifying Jesus and rejecting him. And he is the good teacher that we must listen to if we want to find life. Yeah. Okay, great. And yeah, John?
I find it encouraging that we are a work in progress. We have come from our non-Christian persona, and we are heading towards our heavenly persona.
Yeah.
And sanctification is a process.
Yeah.
So I don't think we should be terribly hung up. If we're heading in the right direction.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so John is rightly encouraged that we are a work in progress, you know, and we've got a long way to go, don't we, brother? Just looking at you, I can see. So we are a work in progress. We have a long way to go, but God has planted in our hearts a right desire to be like Christ, and he is transforming us into the image of Christ by his Spirit, by his Word, day by day. That is a great encouragement. Yeah, it is the right path to be on. Final question, and then we better wrap it up. Yeah, Val. Yeah. 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 So Val's just encouraging us to see, to recognize how important the fatherhood of God is in these chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, that God is our loving heavenly Father. He knows our needs, he knows our weakness, he knows how to give good things to his children. So we come to him and we ask him, yeah. And that's what's in chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. So let me finish by pointing to the end of this sermon. Two houses. And the question is, which house are you going to choose? Now, you're at a distance, so you've got to look through binoculars. That's what's going on here, all right, on the screen. Now, how do you choose between those two houses? Because they both look so similar, don't they? How would you choose between them? Now, you know the answer, don't you? So Jesus says the foundations are the key. And even there, it's not obvious, is it? Because it's sort of sandy soil on the surface. So you actually have to almost look beneath the surface for the foundations. One house has foundations that are resting on solid rock. The other has no solid foundation, just shifting sand. So you can't tell the difference until the great storm comes and puts the houses to the test. The house on the rock will stand. The house with no solid foundation will collapse and be destroyed. Now, what is the foundation Jesus is talking about? The foundation is hearing the words of Jesus, but it's more than that, isn't it? Because the wise and the foolish builder both hear the words of Jesus, but it is hearing the words of Jesus, and which verse is it? Verse 24, and puts them into practice. Verse 26, everyone who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice. That is the key separation. So he's speaking to a crowd just like we are here this morning. And he says, what separates, so you're all hearing the words of Jesus, but what separates good foundations as a builder from bad foundations is hearing the words of Jesus and putting them into practice. So there are two ways you can respond even this morning. You can ignore the words of Jesus and just let them bounce off you. And that is like the fool who builds their house on the sand. Or you can hear the words of Jesus and take them to heart. Put them into practice. That is like the wise man who builds his house on solid bedrock. And a day is coming when the life we have built will be tested by God. And Jesus is talking about the day of judgment, when the storms of God's judgment come over us. Are you ready for that day? Jesus' words are extremely challenging, aren't they? Are you ready for that day? If we ignore the words of Jesus, we will not survive that day of judgment. It will be a devastating day for us. But if we take Jesus' words to heart, then we have a solid foundation that will stand firm in the midst of that storm. So I've got three questions for you to consider as we finish up. Here they are. Will you follow Jesus down the narrow path, even though it is less popular, even though it is a harder road to travel? Will you place yourself under teaching that bears good fruit and be on your guard against the wolves that Jesus says will be amongst us? Will you build your life on the foundation of hearing Jesus and putting his words into practice? I want you to take some time to reflect and pray, and then I'm going to lead us all in prayer. Just hear the words of Jesus again. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we hear these words of Jesus and we know they are right. We know that this is the right life to live. The life of love. A life of forgiving others. A life lived with our eyes fixed on your kingdom and not stuck in the things of this world. On our own strength, we cannot live the good life that you desire. And so we ask you for your forgiveness. We want to thank you so much that you promise that everyone who asks you for forgiveness will receive it. What a blessing that is. And we thank you that you secure our forgiveness through the Lord Jesus and his death in our place. Please forgive us, we pray. And Father, we seek your kingdom and your righteousness. We seek your Holy Spirit. Please pour out your Spirit into our hearts. Transform us into kingdom people in the likeness of Jesus, so that we take the narrow path, so that we recognize true teaching from false teaching, so that you guard us against the wolves, so that we build our lives on the sure foundation of Jesus' words. And Father, we knock on the door of your kingdom. Please open the door to us as you promise you will through your Son, the Lord Jesus. He is our only hope. And we pray it in his name. Amen.